You may be seated. Isn't that amazing what we just got to do? We just got to stand here as a congregation and place our cares and worries before the creator of the universe, and he hears us. You ever think about that? As we sit here, yeah, we're Christians, we pray, we do this and that. No, we get to stand here and put our cares before the creator of the universe. That's amazing. Not just any creator of the universe, but the one who gave his son up for us. I think that's pretty incredible. If you have your Bibles this morning, would you take them and open them up to Luke chapter 21? We are going to be in this difficult text this morning. This past week, I don't know if you saw this, the New York Times published an article entitled "Modern Technology Unlocks Secrets of Damaged Biblical Scroll." You probably did see this. It hit the news pretty quickly. Most of the time when you see the New York Times or Time Magazine or something like that with a picture of Jesus or biblical text on the front or something, you usually skip over it because it's we found Jesus' wife and he had 15 kids and all of that garbage. And you know, well, that's all garbage. We're not going to read it. But this time it was much different. You may have heard of it already. During the 1800s, there were lots of scholars, usually German liberal scholars, who started to question the way that we got the text of Scripture. Source criticism, higher criticism, what you'll hear it called, and they questioned how the text was passed down, and can we really believe what's said, and how do we know that this guy didn't make some errors, or how do we know there wasn't some conspiracy here for these people to write this, or whatever. And so they did all that questioning, and ultimately what they did was undermine the core doctrine of the Christian faith that we can rely on the biblical text as completely without error and trustworthy for everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's what they were undermining. And so for the past 150 years, scholars have done lots of work, and there's sophisticated academic research to back the claim of the Bible that it is what it says it is, that it is what it has always said it is. Certain findings like the Dead Sea Scrolls have helped to confirm this, of course. But this past week, I think it was Wednesday, the New York Times came out with this article, and what they found, let me back up a little bit. Jews, when they would copy the scrolls, they would take the old scrolls and they'd wrap them around a piece of wood, and they would bury them and they would burn them. It was just a sacred way of disposing of the old text, perhaps making sure that the new text was perfectly copied of the old text, and doing away with that so that there wouldn't be errors, so that people wouldn't find smudges and things and copy it over. So they would burn it. So they found a scroll that had been burned. It's a stick of wood with the scroll wrapped around it. A number of years ago, but they'd never had any way to open it up and look at it because it was charred. It would fall into pieces. And so the technology finally exists where they can scan it and essentially open it up on a computer screen. And the New York Times, of all places, wrote about this week. It's a 2,000-year-old scroll of Leviticus. And what they found were the very same words of Scripture that we have today. Mark for mark, consonant for consonant. Incredible for someone like me who had to sit through those books and read those source critical scholars in school. Man, that was a good thing. It was a good thing to see that what we have in our text today are the very words that were written down for us in the beginning. They haven't changed. We have a perfect and trustworthy Bible, one given to us by our God for teaching us about himself. And so our text today, I love that this came out on Thursday. It was the perfect opening example for what we're going to be in today. Our text today revolves around the issue of the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. And in the midst of that, in the center of this dialogue by Jesus, he says these words. We'll get to them in a second. But in verse 33, he tells us, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And I think we got to see an example of that this week. And so as we come to our text this morning, I think that is the point of our text, that we can trust him that he will fulfill his promise. Christ is going to come and fully and finally redeem his people. That's what we're going to see in our text today. And his word stands and will not fail. And so if you have your Bibles, open them to Luke 21. We're going to be in 5 through the end of the chapter, verse 38. And I'm going to go ahead and read them for us right now. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he, that is Jesus, said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will the sign? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand on how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its destruction has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against his people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mountain called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that even as we come together, fellowship and worship with singing and worship through reading scripture and worship through preaching and hearing preaching and worship through taking communion and worship through giving, Father, I thank you that we do that as you in your spirit abide with us. What a blessing it is to be able to say that we do not stand face to face as enemies with God, but we have been reconciled with God. And so, Father, as we come to this text that you have given us for today, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, cause our hearts to be illumined, that we might see Christ, that we might see him as more precious and more glorious and more beautiful, that you would exalt him above everything today through the preaching of your word, that our hearts would be softened, that we would desire to be made like Christ, and that that desire would be realized through you making us like Christ. Father, do that for your glory this morning. Father, we thank you that you have done the work, you are doing the work, you continue to do the work, and we look forward to that day where the Son of Man will come and we will be redeemed fully and finally. Father, we pray even now, come quickly, Lord Jesus. All these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you can see from reading the text here just in the beginning, we could conceivably spend the next 4 weeks in our passage this morning. In those 4 weeks, I could not answer all of the questions that you probably have from the text this morning. I probably don't know all the answers to the text that you have this morning. Questions surrounding the end of the world and the second coming of Jesus and all of that, what and how it's going to look, these questions are endless, aren't they? But they're good questions. They're not bad questions. They're good questions. They're questions that are good to spend time thinking and working through. And so what I want to do this morning, while our passage does deal with the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world and the second coming of Christ, what I want to focus on through all of that is what Jesus has to say in verse 33, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Yeah, I think there's something very important about end time scriptures, which what theologians would call eschatological texts, if you want a big word to write down somewhere. And that's the assurance that we have that our Savior is returning to redeem his people fully and finally. See, we can't miss that aspect when we're in this text, when we're in other texts like Matthew 24, or we're looking at the end of Revelation. We can't be bickering about the details and miss the point that Jesus is coming back to redeem his people fully and finally, and that his words will not pass away. That's the point. And we don't want to forget that this morning. And so this morning, we're not going to be able to explore every word of this passage. What I want you to come away with is a confidence in the word of Christ, the words of Christ and the word of God, that it stands forever, that its precepts are true, and that you can find hope in the midst of devastation in your life, knowing that Christ is coming back for you. I think that's the point here. And so our text this morning has two parts to it, I believe. The first part, 5 through 25, excuse me, 5 through 24, I believe refers primarily to the destruction of Jerusalem. And then 25 through 38, specifically regarding the end of the world. But one thing that happens, and you'll see this in biblical texts, especially if you were to go back to something like Zechariah chapter 9, where the king comes riding in on a donkey, and the very next sentence says that he's going to break the mountains and rule with an iron fist, and you go, well, he came in riding like a donkey, but I didn't see the breaking of the mountains. And there's this thing that happens in prophetic literature like this, where some of the stuff kind of gets skewed together and we don't know the answers until we see them happen. My theology professor liked to refer to it, forget the word he used. He made it up, I think, so it's probably best that I forget it. But if you, this morning, as I was about to pull on Highway 4 and I looked at Mount Diablo, and it looked like one mountain from that angle. But it wouldn't be until you get to the top of that mountain and you look and you realize, wow, there is a huge valley down here before another peak comes up. And so we kind of have this viewpoint of seeing the whole thing right there, but not exactly knowing how all the details come out. And so we're here looking at this. But we do have something that we know, Because Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was taken down, and so we see some of this taking place. And so I'm going to do my best this morning. And like I always say, if you have questions, the other elders would love to answer them for you. So we're going to get into this. I believe Luke was written before 70 AD, which would be before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so what we find is that Jesus' words were found to be true in reference to the first section. And so we at least come into this with a confidence knowing that Jesus was correct when he said the temple was going to be destroyed. In fact, when he said in verse 6, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He's standing in front of this wall built by Herod where these stones were the size of school buses. Nick, you know what a school bus looks like. That's big, isn't it? Imagine a stone that size. And the people hear him saying this and go, those stones are going to be what? That's crazy. And they were. They were flipped upside down off of each other. We know that these things took place. And so knowing that they took place, we have a certain confidence knowing that the rest of it's going to take place too. We have confidence that these words are true, not just because we saw it happen, but because our Lord and Savior said it would happen. So let's look at this first part. There's a little background history we need to get into. After being released from captivity, the Israelites came back into Israel, and they came and they found that Solomon's temple had been destroyed. You can read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah. The old men who had seen it when they were children wept. And so they rebuilt the temple, but it was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. And around 20 BC, which would have been about 50 years before these events took place right here with Jesus saying this in the temple, Herod began work on the temple to increase its size and beauty. And so the platform that it was built on, he expanded it and he ordained it with jewels and all sorts of different things. And it took something around 80 years to complete. And so they're seeing it here as Jesus is standing in the temple in the midst of this project. And so what they say, you see him in verse 5, they're standing, Jesus is standing in the middle of the temple. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, this is what they're doing. They're standing in the middle of this project of Herod in the middle of the temple saying, wow, look at this place. This is incredible. And Jesus says to them, not one stone will be left upon another. That it would be destroyed. That it had been destroyed in the past. This temple was the second temple. The first had been destroyed for the same reason that the second would be destroyed. Because the people had abandoned Yahweh. He just had to kick out money changers in the last chapter because they had pushed the Gentiles out of the temple. They weren't even letting the nations worship there anymore. It was a money-making scheme. If you go back and you read Deuteronomy 28, one of the last promises given to the people before they entered Israel, there were blessings for following Yahweh and curses for not. And one of the curses was that they would be destroyed and taken into exile. And we'd seen it take place over and over and over again. And Jesus is saying it's going to happen again. And so the people say, verse 7, teacher, when will these things be? It's a good question. And what will be the sign when these things are to take place? And he tells them, people will come in my name saying, I am Jesus, or Jesus has sent me. Literally, for many will come in my name saying, I am. That's what the Greek says. Don't go after them, he says. I think that's incredible. I don't know how so many people, especially the ones predicting the end of the world, miss this text, but it seems important, doesn't it? False teachers surrounding the end have been around since the beginning, even in regard to the destruction of the temple. And Jesus says, don't go after them. In fact, one sign of a false teacher is when you hear someone say, I know what day this will all end. That's your sign that they don't know what day this will all end. In fact, it's your sign that that's not the day that it's going to end either. One sign of a false teacher is when you hear someone say the end will come on such and such a date. So first, the end is not marked by people saying the end is here. In fact, it's the exact opposite of the sign of the end, he says. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. So when you see people saying, I know this is the end, you know for a fact that that is not the end. Isn't that incredible? Here is what you will see, he tells them. Nations are going to rise against nations, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences. This is one of those places where we're looking at the mountain and there are two peaks here. Because this did take place around the destruction of the temple. If you read Josephus, who is a Jewish historian writing around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, when it occurred in 70 AD, around 40 years after this took place, he records events such as these in the coming months before surrounding Jerusalem. And this is pretty incredible. But before any of those signs take place, he says, here is what you will see in verse 12. Before all of this, they will lay their hands on you. They will persecute you. They will deliver you up to the synagogues. Well, who's going to be delivering people up to synagogues? It's going to be the Jews. The Jews will be persecuting the Christians, the synagogues and the prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors for my sake. And by the way, we've got, I think, 4 more weeks here in Luke before we're done. We're going to get to Acts sooner than later. And we're going to see these events take place, them laying their hands on the believers, delivering them up to the synagogues. In fact, we're going to see Paul standing before kings and governors. And look what I love the way he says this. First of all, he says, don't worry about what you're going to say, because I'm going to empower you. I'm going to give you a mouth and I'm going to give you wisdom. But look at verse 13. This is incredible. If we as God's people can have this perspective when something like this happens to us, when we're in persecution or our car breaks down on the side of the road or whatever it is, look at what he says in verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Isn't that incredible? These things are going to happen. You are going to be under persecution. You are going to be delivered up to the synagogues, to the prisons, to the governors, to the king. And this will be your opportunity to bear witness. God is specifically and purposefully having this stuff take place so that he can get his word to the courts of kings. Who are you, O man? Isn't it amazing how God gets his word to the ears of the elect? My counseling professor died of cancer 2 years ago at this point, I think. And he spent his last few months in hospice care and sitting in the chemo chair at the hospital. And you know what he did? He saw this as his opportunity to bear witness about Christ. There were nurses getting saved in the oncology ward. Don't worry about the method. God will take care of getting his word there. This is your opportunity to bear witness. He says it's not going to be easy, though. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Some of them will put you to death. Family will deliver you up. You will be hated for my name's sake. But isn't this funny? The way he says this, verse 16 at the end. Some of you they will put to death, verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. Well, what is he talking about there? Well, he isn't saying that people won't be killed. He's saying that man can't do anything to you. Your future is secure in Christ. What hope is there in that? You can be so confident in the word of God that you don't need to fear what man can do to you. When the Roman governor Titus surrounded the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed it, reported by Josephus, he's been known to exaggerate a little bit, but reported by Josephus, there were 1,100,000 Jews killed. The reports say the blood ran so deep that you could wade in it in Jerusalem. almost 100,000 taken into captivity. Jerusalem was trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, just like he said would happen. Notice this, though, and starting in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come. This is how you know the end of Jerusalem is here, when it's surrounded by armies. Verse 21, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. Let those who are out in the country enter it. 1,100,000 Jews were killed. Do you know how many Christians were reportedly killed in the destruction of Jerusalem? None that we know of. Why do you think that is? Because Christians believe the word of Christ. When Christ says, Jerusalem will be surrounded, that's when you need to flee to the mountains. The believers in Jerusalem saw Jerusalem surrounded and they fled to the mountains. Isn't that incredible? I think that's incredible. We have a history of believers believing the word of Christ. We didn't have someone say, well, I'm going to wait until see this comes true. Yeah, the swords are out now. Okay, then Jesus was probably right here. No, the city was surrounded and they fled because Christians believe the word of God. I think that's amazing. They did it and they avoided destruction. Now, these are the things that have already taken place. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. The Jews were scattered. And in it, we see believers who so believed and trusted the word of God that they heeded the words of their Savior and fled. Now we have a special viewpoint after the destruction of Jerusalem that the believers who experienced it didn't have. We don't need experience to say that we can now trust the word of God. We can trust it implicitly. But we have seen his words in this text take place, and we've seen Christians in the past trust his words. Christians have always believed the word of God. It will not return void. And so when we get to verse 25, and I think there is a shift here, I think he shifts from talking about the destruction of Jerusalem to talking about the end of the world, because he starts talking about these signs and sun and moon and stars. And he talked about nations rising against nations and great earthquakes and things, but the language he uses in this section is much more vast, I believe, than the first section. And it's followed up by saying, verse 27, when they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. I don't think that's happened yet. I think that would have been reported if that had happened. In fact, I think if you read Thessalonians, there were people who were preaching to them saying, you missed the Son of Man's return. You're stuck here now because you missed all of it. And Paul said, you didn't miss anything. And I think he was preaching out of Luke 21 here. The Son of Man has not come yet in the cloud and power and glory, but he will be. And there will be signs and sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nation and perplexity. It's going to be so massive that people are going to be confused as to what is happening in the universe. I don't know what that will look like, but Jesus makes it clear that we will know it when we see it. I think that's why he gives us this picture of the fig tree. He says, when verse 29, he told them a parable, look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already here. They didn't have the advantage of having a Facebook pop up at 7 a.m. and say, welcome to fall, and the picture of a pumpkin on their phone. No, they had to wait and see the fig leaves turn colors or come out and say, oh, fall's here now or summer's here now. This is going to be obvious, because when you see the leaves of the fig tree come out, you know that summer is here. When you see the earth shaking and the nations confused as to what's happening with the universe, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And I love this command. You back up a little bit here. Verse 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, and I love this command, verse 28, when these things begin to take place, straighten up. raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. We can have that hope today, believer. We don't have to wait for these things to take place to straighten up and raise our heads. Because our redemption is drawing near. Jesus is coming back. Your redemption is drawing near. I have this picture as I was reading this text this week of Norma Robinson. You all remember Norma Robinson. She was hunched over for a number of years, remember? I have this picture of her walking through heaven's gates, and as soon as she sees her redemption in front of her, straightening up. Why? There were no cares of this life on her anymore, were there? There were no worries. There were no physical ailments. That's what he's telling us in this picture, that with this straightening up, is these people, what is happening? The earth is on their shoulders, the weight of the world, the persecution that's going to take place, the cosmic events that are going on. When you see the Son of Man coming in a cloud and great power and glory, straighten up, hold your heads up, your redemption is near. That's incredible. You can have that hope today as you look in his word. As he speaks to you through his word, straighten up, your redemption is drawing near. And Jesus says, verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, you can read any commentary you want and you'll find a different answer as to who this generation is. I believe what he's talking about here with this generation is the one who begins to see these things take place. This generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And I think the point of that and why he says that is not just to give us something to talk about and be confused about. I don't think the point is to confuse us, but to encourage those who he's just told to straighten up because their redemption is drawing near, that this is not going to be a long, drawn out process. When the Son of Man comes, judgment will come quickly and swiftly, and his people will be gathered together and redeemed fully and finally. You won't have to wait for years and years and years for this to happen. When this begins to happen, you can hold your head up because it will take place quickly. The generation will not pass away until all of this has taken place. I believe that's what he's talking about. And picture this. Take yourself back into this scene where they are, because he's standing in the middle of the temple right now. Picture that for a second. He's standing in the middle of the temple. It's Passover. There's probably 3 million Jews there coming in and out the doors. And he's standing in the middle there and he's saying, not one of these stones is going to remain on top of another one, that this is all going to be destroyed. He's just talked about nations fighting against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and that Jerusalem's going to be surrounded by armies and taken down and destroyed. And then he moves in to the rest of it. Even the very ground we stand on, heaven and earth will pass away. And he's standing in the midst of the temple, already claiming himself in our last passage last week to be the eternal Son of David who sits on the throne. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, I have trouble thinking that if you were a Jew standing there, that you could easily just walk by nonchalant. Think about what's going on there. He's standing in the temple on the very earth, all of which will be destroyed, and saying, my words will not pass away. And we're standing here 2,000 years later talking about those very words. There's not a single one of those people who are alive but the one who is saying those words. And we're standing here today opening his text, reading these words, understanding that these words are going to go on into eternity. That's how sure they are. That's the confidence we can have in these words, that his words are so sure that although heaven and earth will be burnt to a crisp, his words will remain steadfast forever. You know, that's why we come to this word on a Sunday morning, hopefully more than just a Sunday morning, but at least on a Sunday morning. That's why we come to this word on a Sunday morning and not some self-help book or something like that. Those words are going to pass away. Those words are finite. Those words have error. You can't rest your life on those words. These words have everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. They will not pass away. What a statement. We're going to talk about these things for all eternity. And so, as sure as those believers who believed the word surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and fled to the hills in 70 AD, so can we be sure that he is coming back for us. We can have a confidence in that. And so here is the application in verse 34 through 36. I think all of this is nice and it's fun to talk about the end time stuff and what's going to happen. But there's a specific reason he gives it there for us. What does this mean for us? I think this is the purpose of 34 through even 38. Let me just read it again. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. He's talking about those people who are waiting for this to happen. Those people who are just living their lives waiting for this to happen. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. I think when he says drunkenness, dissipation, he's not just talking about intoxication from alcohol or something like that. But you can be drunk on your work. You can be drunk on even good things like your family. Placing the cares of this life over our worship of God. We can live our lives in such a way that is so distracted, can't we? You can work on your portfolio or your 401k, if those even exist anymore, as hard as you want. In fact, you can make sure you're the most financially secure person in the world. Think of those people who believe. People who come around saying, I know what day the end is coming, and they build giant bomb shelters and they go bury themselves in them for a week. You can be the safest person in the planet that even a nuclear bomb couldn't get to. But look what he says. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. You're not going to escape this. You can let your life get so wrapped up in the cares of this world that you forget the fact that the Son of Man is coming to save his people and to judge the world. We can do that, can't we? I do that all the time. I'm probably going to do it this afternoon. We can do that, but he says, don't. Watch yourselves. Pay attention. Make sure that you're not doing this. I say this all the time throughout Scripture. It tells us to counsel ourselves, to talk to ourselves. Say, what on earth are you doing? You just read this. Watch yourself. Don't let your heart be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. That day will come upon you suddenly like a trap. It says, rather, verse 36, stay awake at all times. That doesn't mean don't sleep. I don't do much of that in my house anyway, but don't sleep is not what he means. It means pay attention. Be ready. One thing Christians, it's good for them, for us to do, is to teach ourselves how to respond a certain way to something. If something happens and your initial response is to go this way, take yourself to the Scripture and train yourself to respond this way. Train yourself to respond, no, you know what? My Redeemer's coming back. My Redeemer is coming back. I'm going to straighten up. I'm going to raise my head because my redemption's drawing near. I'm not going to let myself slip into dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. No. I'm going to be awake. I'm going to be alert, praying that I might have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. I don't have time to get into what it means to escape all these things that are going to take place, but the final result of that is that we will stand before the Son of Man. I think that's the key to that, isn't it? We're going to stand before the Son of Man. That's a fantastic place to be for some people, and that's a devastating place to be for other people. Watch yourselves. Stay awake at all time, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. I want to stand before the Son of Man. Do you want to know why I want to stand before the Son of Man? Because he has redeemed me. He has called me by name. I am his. Like Isaiah 43 said, "Fear not, for I am with you. I have called you by name." I can stand before the Son of Man because I know that to be true. I know that to be true. Like these believers in 70 AD when Jerusalem was surrounded, they didn't say, "We have no idea what's going on here. What's happening?" No, our Savior has told us this. He said, "This is going to be destroyed. We're to go to the hills," and that's what they did. Believer, watch yourself. Pay attention. The Son of Man is coming to redeem his people. He's going to come and he's going to take us and he's going to redeem us and he's going to strip us of these bodies of sin and filthiness and he's going to give us new bodies and we're going to stand before the Son of Man. In fact, I read Revelation 21 and 22 this week. That would be good for you to do this afternoon. This is where we're going. We're going to stand in a place where it is full of the triune God, where the Spirit will be like a river who runs through the middle of heaven. That is where we are going because of what the Son of Man has done for his people. We don't have to worry about perplexity and being confused when the universe begins to shake. We can stand before there and say, "I know my redemption is near. He is coming back for me." In fact, that's our hope, isn't it? In the midst of whatever it is we're going through, be it something major or be it something minor. That's what Scripture calls us to remember. Remember, he's coming back. He's going to make all things new. Your redemption is drawing near. And that would be my exhortation to you this morning, believer, is to remember that fact and stand up straight. Raise your head because your redemption is drawing near. Why? How do we know that? Because his words will not pass away. Amen. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward. We will take communion together. And communion is very sweet, not because we remember a past event only, but because the past event of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection of the cross points us to the future where our redemption will come. We have been redeemed. We're going to be redeemed fully and finally at the consummation of all things. And so this morning I'm going to pray over the elements. The men here will pass them out. You can take them at your leisure as some music plays. This is for believers. This is for believers who know that as they stand before the Son of Man, it is a good thing. Because they're doing that right then. They are remembering what Christ has done for them. So don't take this if you're not an unbeliever. It won't do anything for you. In fact, Scripture says it is condemning if you do this as an unbeliever. Don't do it. Rather, take this time to consider yourself before God, knowing this to be true, that he is coming back. He is coming back. Amen. Let me pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are a God who has spoken. You are a God who has given your word to your people. We can have confidence in it. Nobody else in all of history can have confidence in anything more than we can in this word. Your word will not pass away. In fact, I look forward to the day 10,000 years from now where we're even discussing the implications of that verse. Father, as the ages of time roll in and you display for us your grace afforded to us in Christ over and over again, and we are continually amazed at what you have done in the person and work of your Son on our behalf for your glory, Father. And so this morning, as we take communion, as we remember what Christ has done, Father, may it be a sweet cup. It was a bitter cup for your Son, but it is a sweet cup for us because wrath has passed over our house. So, Father, we thank you for this. Be glorified. Exalt your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.